skating over the whole of the gospel to see the Son of God in action. Let's just read the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 15 and verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see who would get what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head. They said, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Our Heavenly Father, here we see this grave act of sin. And here we see this glorious act of your grace. Here we see Jesus, the Son of God, come into his kingdom and open the way for us. We worship and glorify him. We thank and praise you. And we do this by your Holy Spirit. So now, as we think about these things briefly, refresh us again at the great gospel. Move us again to worship, we pray. Amen. In the first place, in Mark 11, Jesus comes to his kingdom. God's king coming to the seat of his kingdom, Jerusalem, the center of the Holy Land, what the Psalm poems call Zion, Mount Zion, the place which is the theological center of the world, where God's temple is, where God dwells among his people. And now Christ comes to Jerusalem. He arrived his arrival to fulfill prophecy, this sitting on the donkey. They brought this colt, 11 verse 7, for Jesus to sit on. And he comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He plans to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, that the coming Messiah would come gentle, peaceful, the Prince of Peace riding on a donkey. And he's received as the coming king, it seems. For in verse 8, people spread cloaks on the ground while others are waving branches and shouting, "Hosanna, God saves, the Lord saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." It's exciting. He is the king. It's finally happening. And then it sort of doesn't. Verse 13 is such an anticlimax, isn't it? Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything and went. He arrives. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, it's getting late. And he goes. It's like a pause, a dramatic break, a hesitation. You know, that kind of thing when someone sort of asks you, do I look big in this? No, you look fine. Or, you know, I mean, I'm all right, aren't I? I'm a funny guy. Yeah, there you are. That pause that you can't take back, that kind of thing. There's this pause, this loaded sort of... When Jesus does come into Jerusalem, he acts with great authority, an authority which scandalizes the leaders and amazes the people. So they demand, 11 verse 27... Oh, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? More of that in a second. For he is the coming king who has now come to his people, the beloved son and heir of the master, chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. The rejected stone who will become the glorious capstone, chapter 12, verses 9, 10 and 11. The Messiah who is greater even than David Messiah, one whom David in Psalm 110 called Lord. Verses 35 to 37 of chapter 12. He's the one whose announcement will be proclaimed to the entire globe, 13 verse 10. He is one who will come with all the glory of God in fulfillment of Daniel 7 as the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, bringing the rule of God, commanding the worship of God, chapter 13 verse 26 and 27. He is one whose words last longer than the created universe itself, 13 verse 31. He's the King. And he's come, and he finds his people wanting. 11 verse 11, that pause. You see, the hope of Israel was a hope of vindication, revenge, and restoration. And they knew they were the righteous ones, the patient ones, the waiting ones, that all would be good for them when the king finally came. The kingdom would come, they would enter glory and might and peace and joy and justice and blessing. But a little bit like the person who just assumes they'll win the award, and as it's being announced and the envelope's being opened, they're already rising from their chair, only to have someone else receive the award. So with Israel, it is one of those hashtag awkward moments. For Jesus enters, remember, 11 verse 11, looks around and then leaves. This pause, this dramatic point of reflection and withdrawal. And what happens the next day is astonishing. First, he finds this fig tree lacking in figs and curses it, verse 14. May no one, 11 verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. The fig tree is one of the signs, like the vine, of God's people in the Old Testament. Yeah? So this symbolic act, yeah? And then later on we see that that very fig tree that he cursed withers and dies, as his very command said, verses 20 and 21. Look, the fig tree you've cursed has withered. For this is the curse that's coming upon God's people who are found wanting. The fig tree of God are wanting. So 11 verse 15, as Jesus comes into the temple, what a scene. On reaching Jerusalem, the king comes to the temple courts and drives out those who are buying and selling there, overturns the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and wouldn't allow anyone carry on merchandise through the temple courts. My house should be a house of prayer for all nations. And here you are in the courtyards of the nations buying and selling. Your religious convenience has overturned the purpose for which God's temple is made. Worse still, you are living in wickedness. You are making this place a den of robbers. This is a hideout for a posse. This is a gang clubhouse. Not the place of the true godly. And he's right, isn't he? Look at 11 verse 18. This is what the true nature of Israel is like. Their chief priests, verse 18, their teachers of the law are looking for a way to kill him. God finally comes to his people. God finally comes to our world, and the world is found wanting. Jesus tells a parable in chapter 12 of the tenants. This man builds a great wine press, sets it all up, and then commissions people to work this wine press. That's another symbol for Israel in the Old Testament. The fig tree, the vine, the vineyard. Yeah? And man sets this up and then leaves people to work, goes away, and when he comes back, he sends messengers whom they kill and abuse. He then sends his son whom they slaughter in a hope to gaining all of the property. Jesus tells that parable, and they know he's telling that parable against them. the ones whom God had trusted his promises, his word with, who betrayed that trust, whom he created, who turned away from their father. At the end of the chapter, we see this warning of chapter 12, a warning against the false teachers, the teachers of the law, verse 38. They walk around in flowing robes, like to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honour at banquets. Once I went on a short-term mission and we were given the honour of sitting up behind the preacher in some village in Indonesia. And I was so jet-lagged, I fell asleep in front of the entire congregation. So don't do that. They devour widows' houses and make show of lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. He's declaring judgment on this people who were meant to be the people of God, the sons of God. They are to be disowned by God, disinherited by God, exposed by God, abandoned. So what do you think their reaction should be? Contrition, of course. Grief and mourning, yeah? Sackcloth and ashes. You know, we have those moments sometimes, don't we, when a horrific event takes place. And it's like the whole world pauses, bats out on the front doorstep. It's every conversation topic. It's the front of the paper in black. It's on every channel. There are times when there's this cause for grave shock and grief or even shame. But what's their response? Well, in 11 verse 27, it's testing. By what authority? And Jesus exposes their false motives in that story in 11:27 and following. And really all of chapter 12 is just a series of tests. I mean, each block has interesting teaching for us about taxes and marriage and the greatest commandments, but all of them are in this context, 12 verse 13, of catching Jesus in his words. They're not contrite and humble. They're kind of seeing if they can flip the narrative, change the flow of the conversation, vindicate themselves. But of course, each time he overcomes. He demonstrates himself to be the wise one, the true one, the righteous one. And so they are angered. They are resolved to kill him. 11 verse 18, the chief priests, the teachers of the law began to look for a way to kill him. 12 verse 12, again, the chief priests and the teachers of the law looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable about them. He's the coming glorious king. They're the rejected people, the murderous people, the judged people. And so as he leaves this week of confrontation and conflict in Jerusalem, he gives a window for his disciples into what's coming next. Chapter 13. The disciples point at the glorious temple buildings. Look at this, Rabbi. And Jesus says, verse 2, all these great buildings, 13 verse 2, all of them will topple. This glory, this kingdom, it's all going to come undone. It's all going to, like sand, castles made of sand, it's all just going to be washed away. And they ask, really? Well, how? When? What? Why? And I'm now, in about 3 minutes, going to summarise one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. He says three things, really. First, he says, well, there's some general signs of this final stage of history. The birth pangs, he calls them. Verses 5 to 8, that's the first thing he says. Watch out, no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. These are the contractions. These are the signs that the end is coming, but they're not the end. Okay, so that's his first statement, that now in this age, when those troubles come, now in this age, they are signs that it's the end. They now have this significance that it's the end days. It's a fallen world still, a broken world still. It's the world, its last gasp. So you don't need to get out some crazy chart from some wacky study Bible about how that earthquake fits with this volcano, which matches the appointment of that leader and the division of this part of Israel, and that's the sign, man. this kind of thing. It's come up with a scary, you're the scary person who has tabs in their Bible, different coloured ones, they've got a theory. Let me show you, man. Look, first of all, you come here, but then you go here, and then you turn around like this, and you flip it back the other way, and then like a Mad magazine, you fold it in, and then... No, Jesus says this is the whole mark of the age. Troubles, grief, struggles and strife. All right? And that for the church, 13 verses 9 and following, for the church means now our experience will be suffering, not comfort. Suffering, not popularity. Suffering, not ease. In many ways, the enormous, wonderful wealth and prosperity and freedom that we enjoy in Australia and have enjoyed in much of the first world for the last few centuries is astonishingly unusual for the church in all of history and even for the church today. The vast majority of Christians in the world today do not live in the ease, freedom and luxury that we enjoy. The experience of the church, and even in our world, even in the West, even in Australia, it's a different kind of derision and dismissal and mockery. But there still is, and it's not broken if being a Christian means people mock you, despise you, speak all kinds of false things against you because you're his disciples. That's this age. So that's the first thing, just the general marks. The second thing is Jesus speaks of a particular time of trouble in verses 14 to 23. Now, there's lots of different takes on what this stuff might mean. He speaks of verse 14, an abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong. Let the reader understand. Which the reader doesn't understand. it's a riddle bit in some ways. It's like Jesus is saying, you will know when it's time. You'll know. Some see this as describing the final coming of a final Antichrist. Others see it as a deeply figurative description of Jesus on the cross. There is the abominating desolation of the judgment of God. Now, both of those things are true in Scripture. And whatever this event is, it has what is called a typological connection with those things. But I don't think the primary thing Jesus is talking about here is either a final Antichrist or the experience of the cross, although it's connected theologically. Here, what I think he is talking about, and I think it's clearer when compared, especially with Luke's parallel passage, Luke 21, is this is the desolating abomination of AD 70. What happened in AD 70? The temple was razed. It was destroyed for the final time. We don't have a temple in Jerusalem and haven't had. Judaism, as it existed, Old Testament Judaism, came to an end. And as the Romans stormed, first sieged to the point of starvation, then stormed and slaughtered and defiled Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. And here's Jesus in AD 30 saying it's going to happen, or AD 33. Events that Jesus says in verse 28 and 29 and 30 will happen in their lifetime. So there's a general time of suffering before the end, the birth pangs. There's this special time of suffering around the destruction of Jerusalem. And then Jesus says both of these things are connected to the end. The end is not the birth pangs. The end is not the destruction of Jerusalem. But 13 verse 7, the end is still to come. What is this end that's still to come? Well, verse 24. In those days following all that distress, the sun will darken, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken, and the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. The end of the age. The same Christ who will come to the Father to rule in his resurrection will come back to this world in final judgment and salvation. a time where those who are in him will be free at last. A time when those without him will be abandoned at last. So keep watch, verse 32. You don't know when it's going to happen. Keep watch, verse 32, 34, 35, 36, 37. Be ready, be living faithfully, be watching eagerly, be trusting, be praying, be preaching, be obeying and repenting and recommitting. Be alert, don't give up, don't turn aside, don't grow lazy, for the end is coming. Our Lord is going to come back. And what's true of the end of the age, what's true of the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem, is true in a seed form in the very acts of Jesus' final days, to which we now turn. The final night, Jesus is honoured as the Son of God, the King. Since chapter 8, the disciples have realised it. In chapter 14, this woman comes, pours perfume on his head. And they say, what a waste of perfume, 14 verse 4. But Jesus says, verse 6, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing for me. The poor, you'll always have me with you, and you can help them whenever you want, but you will not always have me. She did a beautiful thing. She poured a perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial. I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. He's anointed. Honoured, rightly honoured. And he declares himself in verse 62 as he's trialled before the Sanhedrin as the Son of Man who will come with the Mighty One in the clouds of heaven. He's glorious, but he's destined to die. He says, you're honoured me in my burial. Isn't that interesting, verse 8? He's going to die. And just at the beginning of this story, she honours him. In preparation for his burial. So at the end of chapter 15, we read of another, a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, 15 verse 43, who also honours him in his burial. For his death is necessary. 14 verse 21, 14 verse 36, 14 verse 41, 14 verse 49, 14, again and again and again, I must die. It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. For his death will be for salvation. Verse 22, 14:22, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for many. Verse 36, Abba Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I will take the cup of the wrath of God. I will pour out my blood for the salvation of many. His death is necessary. It's going to happen, and it's going to be glorious. But that doesn't mean it's not tragic and outrageous at the same time. Yes, it's planned by God. Yes, it's promised by God. Yes, it's the good purpose of God. But those who will share in its fulfillment are still consciously responsible for their shameful betrayal. Take the example of Judas, verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and when they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they were saddened, rightly so. One by one, they said, oh, surely you don't mean me. It's one of the 12, Jesus said. One who dips his bread in the bowl with me, someone who's eating with me, is going to betray me to death. The Son of Man will go as it is written, it's prophesied, it's promised, it's destined, and at the same time, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him not to have been born. Yeah? The plan of God will happen and is good. The guilt of those who consciously act within that plan against Jesus, woe to them. What tragedy, what betrayal. In fact, all of the 12 will fall away, verse 27, as it is written. Peter will deny Jesus 3 times, verse 30. They all run away at his arrest, verse 49, and flee. They fall asleep when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet even here, as we are shown the tragic betrayal, the necessary death, we're given a glimpse of a future glory. Remember in verse 9? He said the woman, wherever the gospel was preached in the whole world, would be remembered. And she's being remembered today. Or in verse 25, he says, I'll pour out my blood for the many, but I will drink the fruit of the vine anew when the kingdom comes. Yes, you'll all fall away, verse 27, but after I've risen, verse 28, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Or verse 58, I will destroy this temple made with human hands and in 3 days build another not made with human hands. They're misquoting and misinterpreting his words, but actually he was making a promise that he would establish a greater temple for God's people. 14 verse 62, he will come as the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven to bring the rule of God. So these tragic events, these shocking events, these necessary events are hopeful events. And so let's look at them. Chapter 15. And we'll bring this series in Mark to a close. This is necessary. This is the fulfillment of God's will. This is necessary. This is the plan and the purpose of God. And so we have echoes of promises here. Psalm 22 especially is echoed in the crucifixion, the dividing of lots and the gall to drink and the piercing the hands and the feet. This is what God promised. This is the coming of the kingdom of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's fulfillment. And it's his coronation. All the way through this section, again and again and again, he's declared to be the king. It's this massive irony of the whole story, where we're reading it and we know he is the king. And so every time someone says it, mocking, accusing, charging him with blasphemy and sedition and deceit, we're hearing it going, if only you knew. He is the king. This is his coronation. So 14 and verse 61, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? 15 and verse 2, are you the King of the Jews? 15 and verse 9, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? 15 and verse 12, what then shall I do with the one you call the King of the Jews? 15 and verse 17, they put a purple robe on him. They twisted a crown of thorns and set it on him. They called out to him, hail, King of the Jews. 15 and verse 26, written above the cross, the King of the Jews. 15 and verse 32, let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may believe in him. 15 and verse 39, when he breathes his last, the centurion, the Gentile, the soldier stands and says, surely this is the Son of God. His cross is his crown. His crucifixion is his coronation. Here he comes to his throne. Here he comes into his kingdom. And just as the irony is that all these people are declaring him as king, so all the way through this section, we see swapping, substitution. Because all these people, without even realizing it, are saying, this he is doing for us. And so we swap the terrorist Barabbas in verse 11. We swap him for the King of the Jews. And they let Barabbas go, verse 15, and hand Jesus over to be crucified. A substitution. And then again in verse 20, they crown him and dress him and worship him and then swap his robes for a cross. And so flogged, so brutally stripped, so violently by the flogging, he's weakened and unable to carry his cross. So they swap with Simon of Cyrene, that he may carry the cross. And then they jeer and they mock and they laugh and they sneer. He saved others, verse 31, but he can't save himself. Exactly. Exactly. He saves others. And so he's not going to save himself. He could come down from the cross and command a legion of angels. But he doesn't. In his power, he humbles himself. Becomes obedient to death on a cross. For us. For the centurion. For the mockers. For the cheats. For the betrayers. For the liars. For the thieves. For the murderers. For just us, Adam's race. That we may go free. He is forsaken by the Father in his humanity. And so he opens a way in the temple curtain torn in two. For new life, that we may go free, that we may be exalted, that we may carry the cross and follow him to find life in the end, that we may be saved by his death for us, that we may not drink the cup of God's wrath because he has taken that cup and drunk it to the dregs. And so Mark finishes his story with a very brief resurrection kind of account. Doesn't really, the earliest manuscripts just have 8 verses and we don't even see the resurrected Jesus at all. Because he says, if you've gotten everything we've looked at in these last 4 sermons, you can fill in the gaps. I mean, partly it's a peculiar story because it's how it happened. This is the early accounts of Jesus' resurrection. This is before the theological works like 1 Corinthians 15 were written. This is what it was like. It was weird. It's as it happened. Eyewitness testimony. It's brief because it forces us back to reread the rest of the gospel. It's open-ended because verse 8, it asks, what are you going to do? Are you going to be trembling, bewildered and silent? Or are you going to speak? For Christ is the King, crowned by his death, now risen as Lord and Saviour, the Messiah, the Son of God. What are you going to do? Repent, of course. Believe and follow, of course. Speak for him, of course. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Father, you have shown your glory in the glorious Son who lived and by the power of the Spirit worked wonders and preached the secret of the kingdom and who was faithful to the end through betrayal, trial, beating, mockery, crucifixion, death and burial. For us, we know your power, we know your compassion. We now know your plan, a plan of salvation for any who would follow Jesus. Forgive us our sins. Lead us by your Spirit to follow Jesus, even in trouble, even in trial. And keep us till the end when he returns. May our lives and especially our words draw others to see Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and so take up their cross and follow him too. And we pray this in his name, for his glory, by the Holy Spirit. Amen.